2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. As soon as the frog uncrosses his legs in my throat, you may be seated. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, that is, they twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And we noted on Tuesday that Paul's letters then are called scripture. Called scripture. And he wrote this, he wrote scripture by the wisdom that God gave to him. And we looked at the doctrine of inspiration. That men who spoke by inspiration spoke as the Holy Spirit taught them. Gave them wisdom to teach Spirit-taught words, not words of man's wisdom. And so we believe that we have a verbally inspired Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. The word theanoustos, means God-breathed. And the idea that the Scriptures are breathed out. You might talk about the expiration of Scripture. He breathes out the Word. The Word's been created by God, by His breath. And that breath, of course, is the Holy Spirit, moving upon men. Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is not their own idea, their own beginning, their own origin. They didn't just think up something to say and say, this is God's word. They spoke as God's Spirit moved them. We saw in the Old Testament, God said, I'll put my words in their mouth. And so we have then the verbally inspired word of God and the full verbally inspired word of God. Then yesterday we looked at the thought that Paul's epistles must have been collected. He only wrote letters, one letter to each church and each group of churches. And yet Peter must have read them because he talks about the things in Paul's epistles. And the people that he's writing to, which occupy all of what we call Turkey today in different parts, they all had his epistles and had read them. And so how are you going to have a bunch of people having Paul's epistles unless they were collected? And so we see here the sort of canonization. All through the Word of God, we trace then how God's Word was to be preserved, and then they collected them. And these books were not counted as Scripture. These books were counted as Scripture. In other words, they met the standard, and they were the authority of faith and progress. They were the rule, the canon. And so we have the Old Testament canon that Jesus verified and accepted as the Word of God. And then he prophesied that the apostles would lead us into all truth. And that there'll be a word that you and I would believe and be saved that were given by the ones that Jesus had ordained. And so we have the promise of a New Testament canon. And so there's a canonical consciousness among God's people down through history. And so we see even here as we get into the 60s, AD 60s, as Peter is coming to the end of his life and Paul is coming to the end of his, that their epistles, Paul's epistles are already being collected. And recognize the scripture. And we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4, or 5 rather, that even the gospel of Luke was already recognized as scripture. And so we already see this, the truth of canonization is that the Spirit of God so bears witness, the Bible is so self-attesting, that it is recognized as scripture. It wasn't decided on by some church council. Now later on, of course, in the 4th century, you have the church councils naming these books that they count as scripture. But they didn't become the canon of scripture because the church council decided on it. They decided on it because it was already recognized as the Word of God. Now we come this morning to a thought that's certainly connected with what we just said yesterday. If they're going to have all these letters of Paul collected, they had to be copied, right? That's a no-brainer. So Paul's letters were copied scripture. Now I want you to notice here. They had copies of the letters of Paul. What did Peter still call them? He called them scripture. You get that? Not just the autograph, the original letter that Paul wrote is Scripture, but the copy of it is Scripture. In other words, we talk about the autographs being inspired, but the copies are also inspired. Why not? If somebody copies what Paul wrote, and Paul wrote an inspired letter, and then somebody copied it in his exact same thing that Paul wrote, then wouldn't that also be an inspired letter? You see, inspiration, the men are not inspired, it's the Bible that's inspired. And if the Bible is inspired as Paul wrote it, then it's still inspired and it was copied. So we have, not only have the autographs, autographa, graphe is the word for write, and the word auto means self. For instance, you have an automobile, what's that mean? It's self-propelled, right? You don't have to push it or pull it, unless it might be one of my cars. But it's self-propelled. You see, you write your autograph, it means it's you the one that's writing your own name down, you see. And so we talk about the original passage that the Bible writer wrote, it was called the autograph. Now, we don't have any more copies of them. They've all been worn out. And they're gone. And probably one good reason why God didn't let them be preserved is because we'd be worshiping them, wouldn't we? We'd be worshiping them. And so we find that they are not any longer in existence. But what do we have? We have copies. So we have the apocrypha. Apocrypha. Those that come from the Scripture. Not the apocrypha, the books that the Catholics had between the Old and New Testament. This is apographa. In other words, you have autographa, the original manuscript. But then you have that which came from it, the apocrypha, that which is the copy of it. And we believe that that apocrypha, the copy of the Scripture, is also inspired Word of God. Now, the point that we need to also recognize, though, that when you make a copy, God does not give this the gift of copying infallibly. He gave the gift of inspiration to the writer who wrote it. And so what happens when human beings copy things? Did you ever copy something and not make a mistake? I can pick up a Grace Gazette that was printed 30 years ago, open it up and look, and there's a mistake that I missed going over and over and over and over over it. And so copies can have mistakes in them. And possibly the mistakes that were in the copies that, in fact, I know there were mistakes in the copies that the people of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia were reading. But that does not take away from the fact that the message of the Word of God is still there. Now, suppose you were living in Pontus or Cappadocia, and you said that what Paul said this in such and such a place, and somebody else from another church says, he didn't say that. He said, right here. It doesn't say that in my copy. Let's go check over here at this other church, what copy they have. And you get nine churches that have it written one way, and one church had this one thing in it. What do you note then? What did they figure out? Well, this one must be a mistake, so they correct it. And so who is responsible then to preserve the Scripture and perpetuate it? The church. Now, in the Old Testament, who preserved the Old Testament Scriptures? Remember yesterday? Remember? Who was responsible to keep and preserve the Old Testament Scriptures? Yeah, the priests, the Levites, the priests. Now, who are the priests in the New Testament? Yeah. Look at 1 Peter 2, rather. 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The church is called a temple, a spiritual house, a house of God. And so the individual believers in that temple are priests. Now, we don't have a priesthood today that we have to go to and confess. Every believer is a priest. Amen? We have a believer priesthood. Look down in the following verse. Verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, there could not be any such thing as a royal priesthood. That's with Melchizedek. Because to be royal, you had to be born in the tribe of Judah. To be a priest, you had to be born in the tribe of Levi. And it's kind of hard to be born in two tribes at the same time. So you couldn't have a king and a priest in the Old Testament, the same person. But now we are a kingdom of priests. Amen? We're all kings and priests. And he goes on to say, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and we that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the church is the priesthood today. And so the church is responsible to preserve the Word of God and preserve the copying of the Word of God, perpetuating down through the centuries. Now we have an example of copying in the Old Testament. You read in the book of Deuteronomy that the king, when they finally would have a king, he said, you're to make a copy of the law, your own personal copy. The king's to have his own personal copy and read it every day so that he could rule righteously according to the law of God. And so even then, God was teaching that God's people should have a copy of the Word. It's nothing wrong to have a copy of the Bible. Of course, in the New Testament days, it was kind of difficult because they were written on scrolls. And for instance, the book of Revelation would be 13 feet if you unrolled it. So how'd you like to come to church with your Bible if it was a scroll? We thank God we have a... Everyone can have a Bible now and read it. That's why most the scripture is written to be read. Remember in the book of Revelation, blessed is he that readeth and they who hear. And even as you read the Greek, sometimes it's put so that it would have a ringing effect on the ear to be read. And so when Paul says, give yourself to reading, he's talking to Timothy to read it publicly with comment, expository teaching and preaching by the reading of the scripture. And that people may then have the teaching and the exhortation from that. All right, so we have this matter then of the copies. Now, God could have, as I said, give an inspired copyist, but he didn't. We have later on translations. And again, the Bible doesn't condemn translations because most of the passages in the New Testament that are quoting from the Old Testament are quoting from a translation, the Greek Septuagint. And so we see that God's word can still be conveyed in another language. In fact, that's a wonderful thing. How many of us here know Greek and Hebrew? I mean, I've been teaching it for a while, but I still can't read it like I read English. I just can't just pick it up and just zip through it. I have to work through a lexicon and take a lot of time in it. And so it's beneficial for teaching and preaching and exposition. But it's not something I would I can't do like William Carey, read the Hebrew in the morning and the Greek at night for my devotions. Wished I could. I should have learned it that well. But the point is that God's given it to us in English. And he's given us a wonderful book that's lasted for 400 years. Now there's no other, that's a miracle, isn't it? That this book, King James Bible, could have such an effect. That's made the English language what it is. And it's been the book of revival and and missions and the ongoing of the Word of God, and the text from which it was translated has been the translation of most of the languages on the mission fields, and certainly God has blessed that and we're beneficial to it. Different people have different views of the King James. Some say they are by tradition. I think that's what I've been all of the years, because that's what I was saved on, that's what I learned, that's what I memorized, that's what I preached out of. And my philosophy is it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. But that's not very scholarly. We're going to look this morning and see that there's some basic other reasons why we should accept, I think, it in the place of these modern translations. All right, now what God did give a gift of translation in the New Testament. You heard the gift of prophecy? That's inspired speaking. We learned that yesterday, the day before, didn't we? Inspiration. The gift of tongues is the gift of prophecy in a different language. On the day of Pentecost, it said they spake with other languages as God gave them utterance. So that must have been a gift of inspiration. And then when Peter explained what was happening, he quoted from Joel chapter 2 that when the Holy Spirit comes in the Messiah's day, they would prophesy. He said, here's the fulfillment. Well, they were speaking in tongues. Peter said they were prophesying. So prophecy, tongues must be a gift of prophecy. Inspired speaking in another language you'd never learned. Now, what would an interpretation of tongues be? Inspired translation. Inspired translation. You see, in the New Testament, nobody had a New Testament to come to church with, didn't they? How did the New Testament church grow? They didn't have anything but an Old Testament. Well, God gave prophets, didn't he? And the gift of tongues and so on in the church. So bit by bit, every Sunday, every time we met together, God had given an inspired message to the church. But Romans chapter 13, John, 1 Corinthians 13 says that when, but now we prophesy bit by bit, in part, we know bit by bit, in part, but when that which is perfect has come, this bit by bit business is going to be superseded. And tongues will cease. Well, he's talking about revelation there, isn't he? And so this day in which you just come to church and get a prophet to give you an inspired word is going to end when God gives us the complete revelation. Amen? We saw that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So when the foundation is laid by the apostles and prophets, the foundation of revelation, we don't need any more inspired messages or inspired tongues. And he says tongues would cease because, of course, if prophecy ceases, then tongues would cease. And so we don't have the gift of inspiration anymore. What a preacher preaches, he preaches the inspired word of God. And you don't have to have an inspired preacher. You see, if God still gave a gift of inspired translation, so there's a group of people who even today who believe the Bible, that King James is inspired. No, the King James translators did not have a gift of inspiration. They themselves recognized that they were just translating the word of God. And that even it could be improved on in the future. But if there was such a thing as an inspired gift of translation today, how did you know somebody would have it? He had to perform miracles, wouldn't he? Have to have some signs. Then here you have a guy over here with a satanic gift. Here's a guy with a divine gift, and you still have the problems of which Bible is right, right? So God has given the word to the man of God. The Holy Spirit's moved upon the man of God to give us the inspired record that now has put it in our hands to copy it and preserve it and translate it down through the centuries. Now, if there's a question about inspiration, then you'll never know for sure if this book is right or not. Amen? If Paul could make errors, if John could make errors, if Peter could make errors, if the Bible writer could make mistakes, well, what do you know which is a mistake and which isn't a mistake? For instance, if Genesis chapter 1 doesn't mean God created the world in 7 days, then how do I know he can save me and take me to heaven and have a new heaven, new earth? Amen? Right, so we're settled on the fact that this is an authoritative, infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. Now, when it comes to a translation or a copy, if you have any question about it, you can always go and check it out. Amen? And we'll see how they even in New Testament days, after the early church, how they would check out even copies. And if you have a translation that doesn't seem to be clear to you, you can go to the original Greek and check it out. Amen? All right, so now that's a little work, but that's what... But you don't learn anything without putting a little work to it. Now, what's the issue now today in the Bible translation problem? What has happened is down through the century you've had copies of copies of copies. And today we have basically two groups of manuscripts. One that covers about 90% of the manuscripts. And they are basically all agree. That's called the majority text. Or the Byzantine text. It's called Byzantine because it came through Byzantium, which is Greece. The city of Byzantium later was taken over by Constantine, made it his capital, called Constantinople, and Constantinople today is called Istanbul because the Muslims took it over. But originally it was called Byzantium. That's a name for Greece. And so those texts came from the Greek world to us today. It's called the Byzantine text, or the majority text. Dean Burgon calls it the traditional text. And others call it the ecclesiastical or the church text. In other words, that the church had this and gave it to us down through the centuries. Now you have another group of manuscripts, about maybe the other 10%. They come from Egypt. And they're basically the two main texts. One is called the Sinaiticus text. A man named Zinzendorf found it in a monastery on the foot of Mount Sinai. And he saw these monks burning manuscripts to keep themselves warm. And he saw this one that looked really old. And he just got all excited about it. And when they saw that he was excited, they hit it. And he had to go through all kinds of work, even to the emperor of Russia, the Tsar of Russia, to finally get it. And the Sinaitic was a complete New Testament, just about, with a Greek Old Testament. And it dates back to the 4th century. There's also another manuscript called the Vaticanus, which has been in the Vatican hidden for a number of years, and then came out. It also is a 4th century A.D. In other words, it's the oldest manuscripts that we have in existence, except for some papyrus that about the same time. The reason why it's been preserved is because in Egypt is the climate that would keep it preserved. And so we have all your modern translations basically heavily rely upon the Alexandrian Alexandrian Egyptian texts. And they no longer accept the majority text as being the most accurate. They take the oldest is the best. Others take the mostest is the best. And there's the difference between the two positions. Now, I'll give you a little bit of history there now. By the way, the Alexandrian the Sinaiticus manuscript, they have little signs that indicate, abbreviate them. The Sinaiticus has the sign Aleph. It's called Aleph. And remember, we've been going through the 119th Psalm. Just look back at it again. Zinzendorf didn't want to take the other letters. He wanted to start a new one because he thought this was the most important find. But notice on 119.1, right above it. How many have the word Aleph? Does anyone have the Greek letter? I mean the Hebrew letter? Yeah. What's it look like? Looks like a little spider? All right. That Hebrew letter Aleph, you see it there. That's the sign of the Sinaiticus manuscript. Now the sign of the Vaticanus is a capital B. And so basically the big debate is between the 90% and really these two. Even more than so, even the one. Sometimes they'll take B over all the rest. And that they are the the oldest, and therefore they think the closest to the original manuscripts and so on. Now I'll take you down first of all to the Reformation. You have these manuscripts that were copied and then came from the Greek world. And when the city of Constantinople fell to the Turks, many of the scholars fled into Europe and they took their manuscripts with them. And started to teach Greek in the universities in the north, and that gave birth to the Reformation because the scholars began to study the Bible in the original languages and said, "Now this doesn't match up with the Latin, what the Catholic Church is teaching. There's something wrong here," and so they began there's what gave birth to the Reformation. And the Reformers believed that the original scriptures, of course, the original monographs are lost, but we have the Apocrypha, the copies. And they believed that the copies were also inspired scripture. And so they accepted that God had preserved. Now they recognized that there are differences in spelling and things in copies mistakes that comes through. But basically the sound doctrines of the faith were there and they accepted then. And so when you read about the Reformers talking about the original scriptures or the post-Reformation theologians, the scholastics they called them, that culminated in the Westminster Confession. When they talked about the original scripture, they were talking about the copies. And so you come to the Westminster Confession in one of their statements that the church believes that the Word of God has been preserved through every generation for the church. In other words, it has a history. Now, shortly after that, the enemies began to attack the gospel, the Word of God. They said, well, what difference does it make if it's inspired? By the time you go through all these many centuries, that's going to be lost in the translation. Be all kinds of mistakes. Well, men began to do what we call textual criticism and began to examine the differences between them. And they found out that though there are many differences, if you get 100 different copies, you'll have 100 different variants. A variant is a difference between one another, but most of it's spelling or word order and little things that are mistakes that people make. But the basic truth is there, and they came to the conclusion that it's amazing how God preserved His Word that long, through history. You don't get Homer and any of the other writers even that many copies, but just that accurate. In fact, that many were amazed. Some were kind of afraid that maybe the word would be the enemies would have their way because of the fact that it might be so different, but it wasn't. But one thing that happened with the critical scholars that began to rise, Griesbach and others, they began, in Germany there was what's called the higher criticism of the scripture, in which they began to undermine the authority of the Bible. Denied that Moses wrote the Bible, and that it was made by copies of different sources and so on. And the old modernism killed the churches of Germany and Britain and America. But one thing that happened in the evangelical church is that they rejected the higher criticism but accepted the lower criticism, which is biblical criticism. And so we came to the time about in the 1880s, there was a movement to revise the English Bible in England. And now they just want to make an update on it. This has been updated for language a couple times. And so they had a committee. And in that committee were two men, Westcott and Hort. And their motivation was not to just revise it. They wanted to make a complete new Bible out of it. They accepted these Egyptian texts. By the way, as you go through, first of all, you have papyrus copies. Papyrus is made from a reed in the Nile River and other rivers that's beaten and interwoven. Get a word paper from it. Well, those are, you have them in scrolls. Later on, in the 4th century, they had a major shift in communication from papyrus to vellum. Vellum is a book made out of leather. And they had not scrolls, but codexes. In other words, you have a book. And so you have codexes. Now, the early ones were written in what you call uncials, capitals, all capitals. Vaticanus or the Sinaiticus, all the words, all the capitals all together, no punctuation, no division between the letters. It's all together on a page. Or on a vellum. It could be made of goat skins or calf skins or real or antelope skin. It could be very expensive. But the Brother Morris is going to be here in August, and he took a course. He majored in linguistics and classics in the college, and he had a teacher who believed that the codex was invented by the Christians, so that they can carry their Bibles and have more easy to carry the Bible, the Word of God, rather than those big rolls and scrolls. But at any rate, when you had a movement from the papyri to the vellum and the codexes, then you have a major shift, like going from a typewriter to a computer, or from floppy disks to CDs, you see. And then you have another movement when you shift from these capital letters to small letters, minuscules, or cursive writing. And you'll find many get into the 10th, 11th, 12th centuries. You have masses of what you call minuscule manuscripts. Now the problem, here's how it works out. This continued on until you get to the time of Gutenberg. Gutenberg was the man who invented not the printing press, but the movable type. And with movable type, then you had printing. And when you come to the time of the Reformation, a man named Erasmus brought different texts together and gave us a printed edition of the New Testament. You see, a manuscript is just a portion of Scripture. It could be a little bit of piece, or it could be a whole book or a whole Bible. While a text is a printed edition. And he took various texts and formulated a text from that. And then there's different editions have been made. He had about three editions. Then you have the Stephanus did some more. Then you have Elzevir Brothers. And one of these editions was the one that the King James was translated out of. And a couple of editions later, the Elzevir Brothers put in a little advertising blurb. This is the Textus Receptus. the text received by all. And this is why the name is given to this. So our King James Bible then is translated and based upon this majority that's come down through history. Now, Westcott and Hort sold the scholastic world on the bill of goods that the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus were the better texts. Now, he did agree that by transmissional reasoning, that the one who has the most probably is the original. But he said, way back in the between 230 to 330 A.D., there was a recension made. There were so many different versions, they said, that so the church decided to make a recension. A recension is which you actually create a new text from many that would be acceptable to everybody. And he said this recension then is the reason why all of these out of Greece are agreeing. Well, there's no evidence in history that ever took place. And so he cut this off like a bunch of grapes on a stem. He cut the stem, and so thus all of these majority texts are then placed only as one vote. And a really low priority vote. He just wiped them all out. Even though he said that, naturally speaking, you would expect these to be the ones who are right because they are the majority and have a history. But because he just, what he gave with one hand, he took away with the other. And so now, since then, since 1881, when the English Revised Version, you have what's called a critical text. It's produced by textual criticism. And it's based upon the fact that on the belief that these are the oldest and the best text. Now, today we've gone how many years since then? And you have a critical text that's been produced out of Germany called the Nessels text. When I went to school way back after I got off the boat with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we had the Nessels text. And there's been different editions of the Nessels text. And then a man named Kurt Aland and his wife joined in, and you had the Nessels Aland text. And now just the one that's printed now is the Nessels Aland 27th edition. You also have a UBS, United Bible Society's text, which is number 4. And this is based basically for Bible translators and ordinary pastors, but for real scholastic work, you use the Nessels Aland text. It has all the critical apparatus underneath it about the variants and all of that business. But basically, even though they rejected much of Westcott and Hort's theory, 95% of your Nessels Aland text is Westcott Hort text. And they've just been rehashing it over these years. More texts have been found. Today, you not only have these manuscripts, you also have church fathers, and when they quoted scripture, you have lectionaries that were read in the church, and so you have total today. The grand total today is 5,760 texts of the New Testament. There's no piece of literature in history that has that kind of record. But basically, they are based upon the Westcott and Hort text. Now, the critical method means that they reject the one thing they're really not sure that they have the new. What they're trying to do is reproduce the originals. Let me take you back to the Reformation. At the Reformation time, of course, the conflict was between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformers. Protestant Reformers believed that there are no more autographs, but we have the copies, the Apocrypha, and that they have come down to us through the Church, and they accept that as the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church said that the autographs are no longer existing, but the Apocrypha is so corrupted that now we have the text preserved in the Latin Vulgate, and they accepted the Latin Vulgate as the inspired scripture. And of course, that was a big battle, and there was a tremendous amount of textual work and debate back and forth in the times after the Reformation on this matter of the texts. Now today, you have the two parties. Those who are of the King James persuasion and those who accept the majority text. Not all those who accept the majority text are King Jamesites, but they do believe that this is that the text has been produced through history, preserved through history. And the reason why they do that is because they believe the Bible tells us that the Word of God is to be preserved. And so they expect it to be preserved by God, and this is the preserved Word that's come to us. On the other hand, you have the critical text does not have a history. It jumps back to the 4th century. And they do not have a history to follow. They use what's called the eclectic method. Eclectic means to pick and choose. Now, two kinds of eclectics. One is thoroughgoing eclectics, and the other is reason eclectics. The thoroughgoing eclectics take every variant you have and go through the process of these subjective rules of textual criticism. While the reasoned eclectics will take the evidence of different versions and then plus these other things and come up with what they believe is the original text. Now what they're doing is trying to reproduce the original. And they're doing it by this eclectic method. But they realize that any time they produce, for instance, I have a copy of the Nestle's Allen text, 27th edition. That text has never existed anywhere in history. They might argue, and you may say, this sounds really reasonable that this should be the reading, but it doesn't have a history. One view is that to the majority, God's preserved His Word down through history, and we have it today in the King James Bible and the New King James. They're the only two that use this text. On the other hand, you have the eclectic text, which is the product which has produced all the modern translations. Now, here's the thing that really troubles me. All the modern translations, whether it be a liberal translation like the New Revised Standard Version, or a Catholic translation of the Jerusalem Bible, or the NIV, Evangelical New American Standard, they all go to the same source, which is the Nestle's Allen text, which is produced by five men, none of whom have a high view of Scripture. None of them believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture. One of them is a Roman Catholic cardinal. And this is the source then for all of these, whether it's a fundamental Bible-believing translators like the NIV and others, or whether it be a liberal, they all go to the same source. It reminds me of the time in Israel when the Israelites had to go to the Philistines to get their swords sharpened or their scythes and tools sharpened. Making any sense yet? All right. So there's the one of the basic issues of it. Now, they admit that there's problems. In other words, we have all these years, all these editions, but they've never really made any progress. It's just been a rehashing of the same material over and over again. And that they do not have a transmission history. And they recognize that. But one thing they're sure of, the majority text is not to be considered. They made, if there's going to be a real original manuscript produced somewhere, I mean original autographs produced, reproduced by this method, it'll have to come from the Egyptian text. Now, let me just, I'm just telling you what conclusions I've come to. We believe that the Bible is the authority for even the doctrine of the Bible. They believe, and this is, these are even Orthodox conservative men, that you do not bring any theological presuppositions into this. That this is purely a scientific method. Dr. Van Cleet calls a science project. I believe you have to bring presuppositions into it. Presuppositions that God preserves His Word. Now, is there any evidence in the New Testament that could we can throw on this? Well, go back to 2 Peter 3. Now see the argument, here's the argument against the majority text, that you don't find any evidence before the 4th century of such a text type. And they go back and they point out that we've got this, these two manuscripts that are dated around 330, 350, 370, in that area. Well, Westcott and Hort said the recension was made between 250 and 350, so even the recension is as old as the others. But nobody accepts that idea of a recension anymore. But how do you account for all of this massive script of manuscripts coming out of that period? They have no answer how where it came from, how it's produced. And they cannot produce any really text type on their side. This, that this is the oldest and so on. And then point out how this is inferior. Now, should it be any surprise to us? You know, we say, well, these are the majority. Well, yes, but they come from the Greek, and in the Greek you expect to have more manuscripts from Greece. But where was the Bible written and translated? And where was the Bible written in the first place? Was it in Egypt? In the Greek world. Amen? We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter. In fact, you can account for this, but every New Testament book is somewhere in the Greek world. All of Paul's epistles are written either into Asia Minor, Greece. He wrote to Rome. And the Gospels, and so on. So you find that most of all the New Testament books were written within the Greek world. In fact, all of them were. Written in Greek and written to the Greek world. No Bible was written to Alexandria in Egypt. And so you'd expect then, and who is in charge of things then? The apostles. They're the ones who are monitoring things. Well, they said, well, everybody, it just been so haphazard, everybody took a copy and made it, and it was so loose that you don't have any fixed text. And but is that true? Who were a lot of the New Testament Christians? They were Jews. How did Jews look at the Scripture? Yeah, were they haphazard in copying? That's why we don't have a question about the Old Testament. Because the Jews copied it almost superstitiously. They would count every letter, and if they missed one, they'd throw the whole thing away and start over. And so we find, and then you have people who are believers who want to have the real Word of God. They're not going to be fooling with this book. Amen? Let me just read you some statements from early times. First of all, let me give you a word from a man who is a textual critic, a modern textual critic, explaining what the eclectic system does. Not based upon a theory of history of the text. So it's not based upon a theory of the history of the text, where we believe there's a history. Does it reflect a certain presupposition about that history? It seems to assume that very early the original text was rent piecemeal and so carried to the ends of the earth, where the textual critic, like lamenting Isis, must seek to, by his skill. In other words, the idea is that the textual critic now has to put it together after having been scattered all in all different directions. And so what they produce then is a hypothetical text. A hypothetical text. Now let me show you here how careful the early church was about copying things. Here's Irenaeus, who lived in the second century. Second or third. And he's talking about somebody copying his work. He had written a book against the Gnostics, called Against Heresies. And he's warning somebody about, now when you copy my book, you better do it right. They didn't have copyright laws, so he just puts a fear of God in them. And so let me see if I can read this without my glasses. If anybody find a pair of wire rims around here, I can't find them because I can't see to find them. He said, I adjure you who shall copy out of this book, but by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his glorious advent, when he comes to judge the living and the dead, that you compare what you transcribe and correct it carefully against this manuscript from which you copy. And after that, you transcribe this adjuration and assert it in the copy. That's their version of copyright law. He said, I adjure you by the Lord Jesus is going to come and judge you someday. You copy my book right. When you get through copying it, put this little thing on the end of it about how to copy it. Now, if he was so concerned about his copying, what do you think about the scriptures? In fact, later on, there came a copy of the book of Revelation that in Revelation 13, instead of reading Chi Xi Sigma 666, it read Chi Iota Sigma 616. Now, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. And who wrote the book of John? The book of Revelation? John. All right. He no doubt had a copy from the autograph. And trying to look the point out here. Now, Irenaeus asserts that 666 is found in all, quote, all the most approved and ancient copies, end of quote. What do you call them? Approved and ancient copies. And that, quote, those men who saw John face to face, end quote, bear witness to us. And he warns those who make the charge that there, quote, shall be no light punishment for him who either adds or subtracts anything from the scriptures, end of quote. Now he's talking about the change of one letter. One number. Now here is Tertullian. Tertullian was the father of Latin theology. He spoke and wrote Latin. Lived in Carthage in North Africa. And he lived this is in the year 208. 208. When did John write Revelation? Near the end of 100. All right, here's what he had to say, dealing with heretics. He said, run over the apostolic churches, in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read, uttering the voice and representing the face of each of them severally. Achaia is very near you, in which you find Corinth. Since you are not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi, and there too you have Thessalonica. Since you are able to cross to Asia, you get Ephesus. Since, moreover, you are close upon Italy, you have Rome, from which there comes even into our own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. What does he say? 208, that all these places had the original copies. And tells the heretics, if you want to go check it out, you can go to all these cities and find them. So does it look like you're going to get, coming out of that period and that part of the world, a corrupted copy of the scriptures? Let me give one other quotation here from an early father. A man named Gaius, an Orthodox father, said, let's see, at the end of the second century, Gaius named four heretics who not only altered the text, but had disciples who multiplied copies of their efforts. Of special interest here is his charge that they could not deny their guilt because they could not produce the original autographs. They could not produce the originals from which they copied. Now, in other words, if he's condemning these heretics who are passing around faulty copies, it would be a hollow statement if there were not real ones to check. Amen? All right, so we see then that from the Greek world would come texts that would be checked. And he noted that there was corruption of the text. There were those who, there's a lot of ways it could be corrupted, some by making mistakes, some by maybe a orthodox copier said that this doesn't look orthodox and I'll change it to something that looks orthodox for good motives. But there were others who corrupted it according to their own doctrine. And this man said, they're guilty, and they can't, because they can't produce any original any autographs, any copies that they could, that were original. Now, here we have all of these manuscripts coming out of the Greek world, the majority. You have these others coming out of Egypt. These come from a place where the apostles were, where the original scriptures were, to be checked and rechecked. Here you have a hotbed of Gnosticism and the origin of heresies like of Arianism. Which one would you expect to be the most dependable source of a New Testament? These mostly agree among themselves, even though they're the majority. 5,000 or so more. Here you have texts that don't agree among themselves. A man named Hoskia. Wrote a book on the Vaticanus and its allies, and pointed out that in the Gospels alone, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus disagree with each other some 3,000 times. So, this is the issue of our day, I think. Now, one other thing about God's preserving His Word. Down to the history, you had translations. One translation was made very early in the second century. It was called the Peshitta, a translation in the Syriac. And we don't really read about it too much in church history, but the church moved east just as much as it moved west. And you have the Nestorian church, for instance, which went all the way to India and beyond that to China. And multiplied. And their text was the Syrian text, the Peshitta. Now, there's one who tries to date it later on in the 5th century, but this was the text the Nestorians split into two different groups, but they both had the same Bible. It's not likely that they would have had it written, the Peshitta would have been written after the split. So that goes to an early testimony, and that's a Byzantine text that they translated from. A man named Ulfilas was a missionary to the Gothic people, and he put their language into an alphabet and translated the scriptures to them, and that's way back in the early, before even the Sinaiticus in that area, and that text was a Byzantine text. Now there's a Latin text, a European and an African, and this Latin text was called the Italic text. Even the quote from Augustine that the Italic text was probably the closest to the New Testament of the Latin translations. Later on, about in the 4th century, the Bishop of Rome, Damascus, commissioned a man named Jerome to translate the Old Testament and New Testament into the Latin. That was the Latin Vulgate, which became the official version of the Catholic Church. And there's an example there of how things proceed. You have these majority texts that all more and more become conformed to each other. You have the Latin Vulgate, which gets more and more disintegrated as it goes. So if it had a single beginning, it disintegrates. Had a united beginning, it continues. Now, there were churches way back when Constantine made Christian church acceptable to the government, and we have a church-state beginning and a Catholic church beginning. You have ones in northern Italy and up in the mountains still staying true to the Bible. And in fact, one group that comes down later in history called the Waldenses. And their Bible was the old Italian Bible, the Italic version. They never accepted the Vulgate. The Italic version follows the Byzantine text. And you come down to the New Testament. When the New Testament, when the King James translated, of course, they had the text of Erasmus. But they also had about maybe eight different other versions that they followed. And many of them were Waldensee texts. Luther, for instance, had an old Waldensee version called the Helpensian, I think it is, T-E-P-L, the Pelesian text, which was a 13th century Waldensian text in early German. Calvin's relative, Levitan, translated the Bible into the French using the help of a Waldensian text. And the same thing, one of the men, Diatora, who was taught in Calvin's school, translated into Italian language. And so you have the same text being preserved through these saints down through the age who were not a part of the Catholic Church. In fact, there's a record in history where Helvidius, one of the early leaders in northern Italy, opposed Jerome and accused him of using corrupt text. And so you find that that our King James Bible then doesn't just come from the Greek, but comes from even this line of translations that are based upon the same text, that have stood to the Word of God. In fact, that speaks of the Waldensian text is almost word for word with Luther's translation. So I believe God's preserved His Word. And you don't have to be worrying about when somebody says the original says this, or the more ancient text says, or the better text says this. Just take that with a grain of salt. Take that with a grain of salt. They have as many problems, in fact, more problems with theirs than we do. So, thank God you have a Bible, and that God has preserved it. And as Brother Finnegan says, that a man can even be saved by the new the various modern translations, the Good News Bible, because you can get drunk on beer if you drink enough of it, but you get drunk quicker if you get it, straight out of the whiskey jar. Yeah. And so there's enough Word of God in some of these translations to get saved, but why not have the full proof? Amen. All right. Thank God for His Word. Okay, that's kind of a jumbled, scattered bird's eye view of the whole issue, but I hope you get the picture of what's going on. Those who accept the King James are looked on today as a cult in many, many areas. But there's just as much scholarship behind this view as there is the other side. If you're wanting scholarship. Amen. Let's stand for prayer and be dismissed.